Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We'll spend a little bit of time in Daniel, and then we want to go to the book of Acts as we continue looking at civil government, this particular topic that we've been on for a few weeks. Daniel chapter 6. The first part, which is a brief conclusion from last week's, then introduces us to the second part. And so the conclusion from last week is, how do you resist government when government requires of you that you sin? We've seen clearly that whether our government is good government or bad government, we must obey it. Romans chapter 13 says the powers that be are ordained of God. And so we are to obey all of government's laws unless those laws require us to sin. So, as a final thought on that, Daniel chapter 6, if you're using a pew Bible, page 1381. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now I want you to notice verse 3. I think this is important. Daniel is now an old man. Daniel was taken into captivity in the first wave of deportation, which was back in 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar essentially conquered Israel and took some of the royal children into captivity. Israel, or rather Judah, finally fell completely to the Babylonians in the year 586 B.C., and then Babylon fell to the Persian Empire in the year 539 B.C. We are now in the Persian Empire. So you've got to think for a moment that 539, Daniel had to be a few years old when he was taken into captivity. Let's be real conservative and say that Daniel was 4 years old when he was taken into captivity, though he's probably a little older than that. But that would make Daniel now over 70 years old. And so he is now a man with much experience. We saw last week, as we finished chapter 5 of Daniel, that Daniel was highly respected in the Babylonian government, and now he's highly respected in the Persian government. And we see here that Daniel so distinguished himself, verse 3, by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So, what does that tell you? It tells you that a believer may work within the government of a very wicked government. The Persians were kinder to the Jews than the Babylonians had been, and the Persians were kinder to the Jews than the Greeks later on would be. But the Persians were still pagans, and the Jews were still very much under threat. All you have to do is read the book of Esther, and you realize that under King Xerxes, called Ahasuerus, that the Jews were under threat of annihilation. The thing I want you to see is this. It's very clear to me if we see that the period of Israel in exile is a picture of how the believer in the New Testament functions under pagan government, that it's legitimate for a Christian to hold elected office. It's legitimate for a Christian to work for the government. The idea that we should retreat from government and not be involved at all in it, I don't believe can be sustained biblically. So we find here in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is very involved in the civil government of the Persian Empire, and he does an outstanding job. So the question would be, what do you do if you find yourself suddenly an official in a government of, say, Joseph Stalin? What do you do? And my answer to that would be, well, Joe Stalin's probably not that much different from Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. If you find yourself a Christian in the government of Joseph Stalin in the old Soviet Union, you do the best that you can. What do you do in that position? Well, one of the things you do is you pray a lot. Another thing you do in that position is you try to affect the leader that's over you to be kind to Christians, to kind to believers. And so you serve your government. So again, I think this is a very important truth, that it doesn't depend on whether our government is a good government or a bad government. It is legitimate to work in government. Daniel works in a pagan, Gentile, evil, corrupt government, the government of Persia. And he worked in a government that was corrupt in Babylon. And he does so, in the words of verse 3, so well, so effectively, even though he is at least 70 years old at this point, and probably pressing 80, that he becomes that he is being singled out to be put over the whole thing. Now, you know that just makes everybody happy, doesn't it? People love to see you get promoted and advanced, particularly when you're a good person. You're doing your best. You're being faithful. People just want to, aren't we so proud of Daniel? And of course, I'm being sarcastic. Verse 4 says, at this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They wanted to find him guilty of malfeasance in office. They're not able to do so. Why? They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find a basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. What does that tell you? It tells you that Daniel is known now, after working under the Babylonians for some 60 years and now working under the Persians, it is well known that Daniel is a man who draws a line in the sand. And that line in the sand for Daniel is the law of his God. I will do whatever you tell me to do, sir. I will do whatever you tell me to do, sir. But I cannot break the law of my God. And Daniel is now known as a man who pledges his allegiance to government, but not his absolute unquestioning obedience. His fellow administrators and government officials, civil servants, understand clearly that Daniel is a man with a conscience that is held captive by the word of the God. So what do? They cook up a scheme to get Daniel in trouble by making him get into a position where he will have to choose between God and obeying the government. And that's exactly what they do. So look here, verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man except the next during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree, put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, what does it tell us about presidents, kings, prime ministers, governors of states, mayors of cities? They're all idiots, just like you are and I am. No, seriously. It just says that just because someone is high up in government, is a king or a prince or a prime minister, doesn't mean that he doesn't do stupid things. This is something very stupid. In fact, what this man does is that he acts without thinking. Because the last thing in the world this man wants to do is to cripple his most trusted and reliable civil servant, Daniel. He isn't thinking clearly. Why should you pray for your president? Because he's just as subject to being a nut as you are. Why should you pray for your governor? Because she's just as subject to being a nut as you are. Have you ever made a nutty decision? I have. Have you ever bought something impulsively? I have. Have you ever had somebody ask, you know, my children always learned that when I would be studying, I was focused on what I was doing and concentrating. And it's prime time to ask me questions. The best time in the world to ask me a question about doing something questionable would be before I preach, and I knew better than that. But after I preach, my brain has gone into whatever. And this is a great time. And so, sure, yeah, sure, go ahead. Yeah, you're 10 years old. Of course you can take the car. So all I'm saying is that we see something about government here, and that is that government officials are subject to stupidity. Now, that's important that we remember that. God does not call on you or me to trust government. God calls on you and me to obey government. Not to trust it, to obey it. There's a big difference. Whatever government you have, you're supposed to obey it, except where its commandments would force you to disobey God. But don't trust it. Let me say this, a very important thing. Romans 13, as we have been over several weeks ago, clearly teaches the divine institution of civil government. The powers that be are ordained of God. But some kings in relatively modern times, kings like King Louis XIV and some of the Stuart kings, propagated the doctrine of the divine right of kings. Well, that's just nonsense. There's no divine right of kings. The idea that some monarchs want you to believe is that because they are royalty, therefore they're being supernaturally guided by God for your welfare. Well, that's just not true. It's true that the Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God. But that's everything. But just because someone is an authority over you does not mean that they are tapped in some supernatural way to divine wisdom. So there is no such thing as the divine right of kings. There is such thing as the divine establishment of civil government. Two different things. So, you know, if you look at the kings of England, some of them were just as mad as hatters. They're lunatics. Read a little Russian history over the years. Some of those czars were bizarre. So they're lunatics. Can a man become a king who's a lunatic? Of course. It happens all the time. You know, I can say this not being a British subject. I think that Prince Charles is not completely sane. It's my opinion. Now, he's not my prince, and he won't be my king. And I don't have to sing God Save the King when he becomes King of England. Maybe he won't. But I don't think he's altogether there. I'm grateful, if I were British, I'm grateful that the monarchy in modern England is relatively ceremonial. The important thing, I think it's a truth that we can't get through our heads enough, is that God calls us to obey government in all commands except where it violates Scripture. But God nowhere tells us to trust government. Don't trust your leaders. Why? Because they do goofy things. That's what this fellow does. And they've got this law under the Medo-Persian Empire that once you've issued an edict, you can't undo it. It's engraved in stone. Now, once this has been put into effect, verse 10, top of page 1382, when Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, I want to think about verse 10 with you for a moment. Why did Daniel continue his practice? First of all, he doesn't just pray, does he? He does more than pray. He prays a certain way. Why does Daniel pray facing Jerusalem? Anybody want to venture a guess? The city of God. That's correct. The city of God. That's the place where the temple of God had stood and would soon stand again. And the temple of God is the place where God meets man. The temple of God is the place not only of worship, but of communication. It's also the place of atonement. I'm going to throw out an idea to you. What if we translate this culturally from the Old Testament to the New Testament? What would it be the equivalent of doing, do you think? If Daniel were living not in Old Testament times, but New Testament times, what would he be doing by praying in the direction of Jerusalem? Everybody prays. I mean, you know, in the ancient world, they prayed to various gods. Daniel prays in an exclusive way. Daniel prays in a distinctive way. He prays towards Jerusalem, which is the place where the blood atonement was shed. So what would it be if you wanted to, say, lift this out of its Old Testament context, apply it in the New? Tanya? Absolutely. It's like praying in Jesus' name. I think this is an important truth. What Daniel is doing is refusing to accommodate himself to popular civil religion. Daniel is saying, I am a person who has a distinctive faith in a distinctive God who demands that I worship Him in a distinctive way and that I pray in a distinctive way, and I have no right to be heard by this God except that I come by way of the atonement. So, I think otherwise, you would have to say that Daniel's just being silly. Why get yourself into a fix over something of no consequence? The point I want to make is that verse 10, no matter what the law was, Daniel continued to do what he had always been doing. This is an important thing. And what he had always been doing was, if we can put it in a New Testament context, he had always been praying in Jesus' name. If we want to put it in a New Testament context. Verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish? And so on. King says yes. Verse 13. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Notice verse 14. This is a very crucial verse. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now remember that when King Nebuchadnezzar encountered the resistance last week of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, he was enraged. And there was no such principle of law in the Babylonian Empire as there was in the Persian. He could make up the laws as he went. He was an absolute ruler. He was a tyrant and an autocrat. And he was enraged that these men would not go along with his method of worship. But in this case, we find that Darius the Mede, who is a ruler underneath Cyrus the Persian, we find that Darius the Mede is a compassionate man. He is a wise man. He is very fond of Daniel. He has identified him as a godly or as a good civil servant. And he is very reluctant to see this happen. Now notice, I said, and I think this illustrates the fact, that just because you're president or a senator or a congressman or a governor or a mayor does not protect you from making a goofy decision. I believe that Darius would say, boy, did I make a mistake. This was stupid. How could I have been such a fool? How could I have been such a nut to have done this? And he's looking for a way out. He just did not have the foresight to realize that a trap was being laid for him. And that's another reason to pray for government. Not only should we pray for government because political leaders can be stupid, but we should pray for government because there are always traps laid for people in government. Do you have any idea how vicious a city Washington, D.C. is? It's vicious. It's a city of traps. It's a city where people are always trying to get you to do something that's probably not good. And so they're constantly under the pressure to do things that you shouldn't do. We should pray for our president. We should pray for our governor. But in spite of this, you see in verse 15, then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel, threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." I think it's important to analyze that statement of Darius. He is not a believer. He is not one who trusts in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. But he has recognized the effect of an extraordinary man, and that this man worships an extraordinary God. You see, because the God of Daniel is a God who makes exclusive demands. Other gods will let you worship other gods. They just want to have first place. This God, the God of Israel, says, "I want every place or no place." And so, he places his trusted servant in the lion's den. It's sealed. We see in verse 18 that the king doesn't sleep that night. And in verse 19, at the first light of the dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They've not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." I think these are important verses to think about for a moment. Everything that Daniel did, from disobeying the order of the king and continuing to pray, to all of the things that he's done as a civil servant in the Persian Empire, he can say, "I have no guilt here. I'm blameless." In other words, Daniel was a man who was faultless in terms of his external obedience. He did the right thing. It's important, therefore, that we never lose sight of this fact. You may be called on to disobey your government on an occasion. When you do, you must trust God. You must do it respectfully. Notice again in Daniel 6, is there a hint of Daniel being rude, ugly, surly, rebellious to the government? Not one hint of it at all. He is polite. He is respectful. Notice the second thing he says, "Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." Isn't that interesting? He violated the king's law. Yet he can say, "Nor have I ever done any wrong before you." Now, then the king is, of course, immediately grateful, and he sees this display of God's power, and he now turns on the men who sought to get Daniel. And what happens is, they are then thrown into the lion's den, verse 24. And the men, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children, and before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And the end result of that is that King Darius writes this beautiful song of praise at the end of chapter 6, and the conclusion is in verse 28, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." I would say that we are talking about the same time frame. Darius the Mede, remember this empire was a merger of two groups of people, the Medes and the Persians. So under Cyrus the Persian, King of Kings, is Darius the Mede. And so, he is sort of a vice Shah, if you will. The King of Kings is the Shah. He's the Shah of the Persian Empire. And underneath Shah Cyrus the Great is this high-up king who was evidently a prince in the Median Empire, and he rules under Cyrus. Any questions or comments about this chapter before we move into Acts? Just trying to reinforce again the position. We obey whatever government we are under, we obey it. But when that government commands us to do that which is, according to Scripture, sinful, we respectfully decline to obey. Respectfully decline to obey. There's no defiance here. No defiance whatsoever. John? Yes.
And I think about, I was really struck by you talking about we're called to obey our government, not to trust our government. Maybe get this extreme emotional attachment to talk about it and, you know, and be so opinionated about it. And I have people at work with me, they're always sending out comments about this and that. And I think, you know, maybe part of the problem is they're putting their trust and their hope and their security in the government. And that's why they're such this emotional
That's an interesting observation. Any other comments? Tanya? Yes. I haven't found a flaw in Daniel, but we know he's got one. The only one person who is ever perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus, and everybody else has a flaw. By and large, the Bible displays people's flaws, but I'm not aware of any flaw that is displayed here. We're going to see one of the Apostle Paul in a moment. Who? Joseph, absolutely. I think that Joseph shows there are no flaws revealed about him in the Scripture, but we know he had to have them. All right, well, let's go over to Acts. I mentioned that Paul has a flaw, and it's recorded in Scripture. And of course, he had more than one flaw, but this is an interesting flaw that I think is striking. Here we go. Turn with me to Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. And we'll be coming back this way in a moment to Acts 23. We're going to back up in a moment. But I wanted to show you this because I do think it's an example of how not to deal with authority. Acts chapter 23, page 1734, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. You think that felt good? That wasn't just a little, you know, pop. I mean, my assumption here, it doesn't say, but it probably drew blood. And this is not a little tap. This, he was belted probably pretty good. And we see a little bit of Paul's character coming out here. St. Paul, a Spirit-filled man of God, a devoted missionary. Yet, I can see myself right here in verse 3. Can you? Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, lest you think that's okay, let's read on here further. Because he goes on, he says, "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it's written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now, some people have said, well, he was saying that mockingly because he would have clearly known it was the high priest, because Paul had once had orders from the high priest to ride over to Damascus and arrest Christians. But you've got to realize that some decades have passed, and people do change in their features, and it could have been Caiaphas and so on. It doesn't mean that Paul was terribly familiar with the ruling class. But I do think there's an interesting principle here. You should watch what you say. I'm not finding fault with Paul in the sense of saying, well, I'd never do anything like that. I'd probably done worse. But I think it's worth pointing out that Paul was a human being, a fallen human being, redeemed by Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, but not always walking in the Spirit, sometimes susceptible to the flesh. And when somebody strikes you on the one cheek, what do you want to do? turn the other cheek, don't you? It's just natural to turn the other cheek, isn't it? So Paul doesn't curse this man. He doesn't use foul language. He doesn't take God's name in vain. But he does seriously insult the man. Whitewashed wall. That's echoing some things of Jesus, and it's talking about somebody who is rotten to the core, but who is painted over. He's saying, you are a painted hypocrite. That's what he's saying. You are a painted hypocrite. You remember Jesus talked about people who would live in a way they impressed people with how holy they were, and yet they were full of greed and larceny and malice. And he said, why, you're just like tombs that have had whitewash painted over them. He said, you know, people walk by and they don't realize you're a tomb, but inside, on the outside you appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That was Jesus' term. That's what Paul's saying about this man. He said, you are a whitewashed wall. You are a hypocrite. You are a fraud. See? And so I think it's important. Notice that Paul apologizes. Does Paul apologize? Sort of. Yeah. Sort of. He doesn't take back and say, you know, well, you did right. But he does say that he spoke abusively to this man and this authority. Could you agree with that? He said, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. This is an important truth. As we think about resisting government, throughout much of the history of the world, governments have done terrible things to believers. When government does a terrible thing to you, remember that what's more important than your life is your testimony. Your testimony is that you belong to Jesus. And your testimony is that what counts in life is not your freedom, but the honor of the name of Jesus. Your Christian witness. So, Paul has sinned here, in a sense, because he's responded by speaking abusively to the civil authority. Now, I want to move quickly back to Acts chapter 16. And we'll go to verse 37, page 1722. I'll read the verse and then I'll give you the background for it. Acts 16:37, Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come out, come themselves and escort us out. Now, let me give you the background of that. The background of that is that Paul is in Philippi. He's been followed by a demon-possessed girl who has a demon by the name of Python in Greek. And that demon has given her the ability to tell the future. And as I said Sunday, you know that Satan knows a lot about the future. I think I said that a week ago Sunday. But he doesn't know everything about the future, but he sure knows a lot because he has a tremendous intelligence network. I actually said that this Sunday. And so this demon spirit is able to do fortune telling, real fortune telling. And the trouble is that this girl keeps following Paul and harassing Paul and saying, listen to these men. They're prophets of the Most High God. So finally, Paul turns one day and commands that spirit to come out of that girl in the name of Jesus Christ. The spirit departs from the girl, and then suddenly people have got a bum investment. They have a slave girl that can't do her job anymore because she is now going to have to go to occupational therapy and be trained for another profession because she's lost her demonic gift. Well, money drives lots of things, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul and Silas are arrested. They're thrown into prison. The Holy Spirit causes an earthquake to come in the middle of the night. The walls are shaken. The chains are shaken. They lead the Philippian jailer to Christ and his family to Christ. They're all baptized. And then next, the whole purpose they got thrown into prison for was to lead that jailer to Christ, by the way. And when it was daylight, verse 35, the magistrates get to thinking they had those guys stripped and beaten in public. And they begin to worry a little bit about it. And then they realize that Paul is a Roman citizen. Notice here a principle, and we'll see this in just a moment again. The principle is When you encounter hostile civil government, it is totally legitimate to use the law against the government. Let me say it again. When you encounter hostile civil government, it is totally legitimate to use the law against the government. Use the government's own law against the government to force government to do right. Now, Paul's Christian testimony has been put in jeopardy because he's been treated as a criminal in being publicly stripped, humiliated, and then beaten, thrown into prison, put into stocks. And now the public officials want to do what politicians everywhere want to do. And what is that? When things go well, they want to call a press conference. And when things go badly, they want to cover it up. Isn't that basic rule of politics? Things go well, take the credit for it. When things go badly, cover it up. So they want to cover it up. They send word, said, look here. Send it to the jailer. Said, just unlock the jail. Let those boys go. But look at what Paul is doing here. Paul says, no, sir. We're not just going quietly. We are Roman citizens. We have been beaten contrary to the law. We demand that we be publicly vindicated, publicly exonerated. Here's a question. While the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're not to go to court against another brother in Christ, we're not to sue other people who are believers. If there's a problem between two believers in the church, let them come before the church body and let the church body sort it out. But what about government? May you ever go to court about a civil right? And the answer, I would say here, is absolutely yes. Hold your hand there and turn over to Acts for a moment again. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 23. Acts 22, verse 23. And this is the last verse we're looking at. Take just a moment. I'm going to put these two verses together. Page 1733. There's a big riot going on because of what Paul has shared. And this is on the outskirts of the temple. This is the fortress of Antonius. And they're getting ready to take him back up into the fortress. And the crowd's hollering in verse 22, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Notice, this is part of the interrogation method of the Roman Empire. It's not reading the Miranda Act, you have the right to an attorney, and so on. No, it's we're going to take you and we're going to beat you and question you. We're going to beat you some more and question you. We're going to keep on beating you and questioning you until we get to the bottom of the issue. Now notice that's about to happen to Paul. And I want you to see here that it's possible to be submissive to government and then to say, wait a minute here, you can't do this. So this is what happens. Verse 25, Acts 22:25. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man's a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. I gave a brown bag to this politician in Baton Rouge. I'm sorry, that's not in the text. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Verse 29, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Now here's the point I want to make as a last point. We are called upon always to obey the government, no matter what government we are under. Whether it's good government or bad government, we obey it. But when government commands us to do that which is sinful, we have to draw our line in the sand and say, I'm sorry, I can't obey. But we always disobey with respect for authority. And we obey everything else. But when we encounter wrongdoing on the part of government, it is right for a Christian to engage in a lawsuit to force the government to do right. In other words, coming back to John's comment, which I was waiting on for a moment to get to a little further, Christians can be involved in politics. We don't want to be preoccupied with it. But there are times to take government on. And when government is about to abuse you, it is totally legitimate to hire an attorney and to sue the government official and make the government official do right. This is an important truth. Under the rule of law, the Christian who is to be submitted to authority may still take advantage of the rule of law to make people do what they ought to do. If somebody's going to beat you up, at soldiers, you have a right to appeal and say, now wait a minute here. If you are ever arrested, you should know your constitutional rights. Under the Fifth Amendment, you are protected under the U.S. Constitution from incriminating yourself. And let me tell you, you may be totally innocent and still incriminate yourself by saying something stupid. We've already seen that kings can say stupid things. So can you. Keep your mouth shut. Demand an attorney. Demand an attorney. Don't sign things. Do I sound like I'm contradicting what I said earlier? Now, here's the final thing. When you have lost your appeal, you submit. We saw in Acts 4 earlier in the study, 3 or 4 weeks ago, when the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they didn't pull their fists out of their cloaks and start beating, saying, oh no, you ain't going to beat us, no way, you know, and fighting for their lives. No. I said there's a last verse, but I do have to add this. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about his way of life, listen to what he does say. He's resisting being beaten here, but let me just read you this word here. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, top of page 1806, he says verse 23 rather, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Now this is the point. We don't resist government when it's going to do something evil to us. You don't take up arms against it. You don't pull a knife when the soldiers come to take you away. But that doesn't mean that you just lie down and play dead. You appeal to the rule of law. It's legitimate to resist government lawfully. It is wrong to resist government unlawfully. Does that make sense? In other words, did Jesus submit to crucifixion? Yes, he did. Did Paul submit to being flogged, beaten with rods, and other punishments? Yes, he did. But Paul, at the same time, does take advantage of the law to avoid being beaten and to avoid having his Christian testimony jeopardized to demand that public officials do what's right. So may a Christian get involved in a lawsuit against authority? And the answer is absolutely. We may use the law to coerce, not for us to coerce, but for lawful authority to coerce those who would do evil to do what's right. And if Christians never are involved in these things, then lawlessness simply prevails. So you may resist the government only when obeying it would cause you to sin. But when you resist the government, it does not mean that you abuse them verbally, strike them with your fist, take a gun or a knife. It means you submit to the punishment, but you may use the law to say, hey, you're not following the law here.
Peter got criticized in John 18 when he cut the priest.
Malchus, the servant of the high priest, ear off. Yes, so there's no violence here. But violence doesn't mean that you roll over and are silent. You may use the law.
What about countries like much of the world where there's no rule of law? I mean, I don't want to start a whole...
You just try to avoid dealing with them as much as you can, and you say, yeah, the boss, thank you, please. Sure, it was nice to visit with you. here's a little gift for your daughter. Deal with them as little as possible. Any other thoughts? Well, next week we will take up, because it's in the topic of civil government, and that is the Christian and war. The Christian and war. God has given to civil authority the power to use the sword. We'll look at that next week, God willing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this study. Life is never easy. It is never simple. But Lord, for those who determine in their hearts that they will choose to obey God and to seek to live their lives in a way that honors you, Lord, you do provide wisdom in the Word of God in how to deal with these difficult, vexing matters. Lord, we thank you that there is an outline of how to resist, and there is an outline of submission. Lord, we thank you that we live in a country with relative freedom compared to most nations on earth. But we thank you that one day there is coming a perfect government on earth when Jesus returns. And we look forward and say with the Apostle John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen.